against all other traditions of men and what men try to make religion out to be. We've seen this grace that reaches across all boundaries to outcasts of all kinds, to the contagious, the disabled, the traitors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the enemies, the poor. We've been seeing in Luke. Then we've seen Jesus promising to turn the tables, to bring down the evil ones and to lift up the humble and the faith-filled ones who turn from their sin and turn to Jesus, to be transformed into people of love and holiness, and to people who go fishing for men, to bring in other disciples and help them come to know Jesus, whether it's throwing Matthew parties or cutting holes in roofs, doing whatever we can to help other people experience this Jesus, this grace. All right? And now we get to Luke 7. I invite you to turn there if you haven't made it there already. And we're going to see those same themes today in the story of the centurion. And we're going to see three qualities in this remarkable guy that are worth emulating. Okay, look with me at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. They said, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue." All right, let me give you some background on this centurion guy. Okay, centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were in charge of discipline as well as leading 60 to 100 men. All the soldiers had intense physical training, including, get this, being required to run a marathon in 5 hours in the summer with a 70-pound backpack. Okay? That's Roman soldiers, including intense sword, spear, shield training. But the best of all those guys, okay, were these centurions. Okay, maybe not the very best, but they're definitely better than even your average guy, okay? These guys, listen what one guy from the 4th century said. They said, "The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, his strength, and his dexterity in throwing his weapons, and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and ready to execute orders. He's to be strict in keeping up proper discipline and cleanliness among his soldiers." Okay, these guys were the respected veterans. They were the tactical commanders. They were the ones that had seen decades of battles. The strength of the empire rested on their shoulder. Okay. In fact, they were valued so much they were paid between 50 and 100 times more than other soldiers. Okay, they were the top of society in a lot of ways. And who was at the bottom in Roman world? Who's at the bottom? Slaves. Slaves are at the bottom. And slaves were often treated like property, right? And now look at the irony at verse 2. Look there. A centurion's servant, okay, the Greek actually a slave, was highly valued by his master. Now the Greek for highly valued could also be translated highly esteemed, highly respected. And it very well means that here. And so you get the hint of what kind of a guy this centurion was. I mean, think about this. He's the top. He has a guy that's the bottom, that's his slave. But he values this guy. He esteems him. He respects him as a friend, as a person. This slave may have even gone to battle with him. And here this centurion slave was sick and about to die. Okay, this is a crisis for the centurion. And so showing remarkable servant leadership, which is our first quality worth emulating, this guy seeks to help his slave by finding help for him, healing for him in Jesus. Let me tell you a story about the coach of the St. Louis Cardinals, the manager. I'm not just telling this because I'm a Cardinal fan, okay? I read this story about him. And the manager, Mike Matheny, of course, has had an incredible record in his only two full seasons of managing. The Cardinals have done very well. But during training camp this year, he was seen cleaning toilets. The team had been scrimmaging against itself, and to up the ante, Matheny had said that the losing scrimmage team would have to clean the clubhouse for a day. But rather than making the losers clean toilets, he decided to do them himself. And he said, both teams are my team, and so it's the right thing to do. It's a good example of servant leadership in the real world. Of course, Jesus was the best example of this, right? Washing feet, laying down his life for his friends. And so as we see this centurion here, let me just ask you, whose feet are you washing? Whose toilets are you cleaning? Who are you laying your life down for? Spouses, you better be doing this for each other. But all of us, may God help us to be these kind of servant leaders. Well, not only was the centurion's slave about to die, Matthew 8:6 tells us that he was paralyzed and that he was suffering terribly. In fact, NKJV says dreadfully tormented. You know, there's nothing worse than watching a loved one suffer, right? Some of you guys have been experiencing that lately. And so even this big and burly centurion guy, he can't do anything about this thing that's causing his friend to suffer. And so there's some things that are even too big for the biggest of us. And so in verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking them to come and heal a servant. He heard about this Jesus guy who had healed all kinds of people. And he thinks, man, this is our only hope. We got to get to him. How can we? Let's see. I got some friends who are Jews, and they're kind of in leadership there, probably civil leadership from what we know of. And so get them to pull some strings. Let's get Jesus to get over here. And so he does. And then verse 4, it says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. They said, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Here's some more hints about this guy's character. He had helped fund the Jewish synagogue, maybe even the entire thing himself. Okay, he had built their church. Now, we know he was wealthy, but even building a synagogue, even that as a wealthy person, is a financial sacrifice. It's a big deal. Okay, this guy was generous. And in the ancient world, you know, leaders often did generous things to try to get their constituents to follow them. But I think it's even deeper than that here. Look in verse 4 how it says they pleaded earnestly. In verse 5 it says because he loves our nation. It seems that they really thought this guy really loved the people that he was policing as the centurion. They could feel it. You know, this mighty dude, I mean, he probably had arms that were thicker than my legs. All right? I mean, this guy, who knows how many people he had killed. I mean, this guy was a beast. And yet, he was a genuinely compassionate guy who not only cared for his slave, but he cared for Israel. Okay, he was a servant leader. Again, we see that here. And the Jews felt if anybody deserved it, help, this guy deserved help. And so they come to Jesus and ask him. And so in verse 6, look there with me. So Jesus went with them. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. This guy, I love this, I love this. This guy didn't think he was worthy. In fact, the Greek there for I do not deserve, it actually is, I am not adequate. I am not sufficient. I am not big enough, Jesus, for you to come to my house. Now this guy, as we've been talking about, this guy was big stuff. I mean, he was physically big stuff. He was socially and economically big stuff. He was big stuff in Rome's eyes. He was big stuff in the Jews' eyes. He was big stuff. But guess what? He knew that compared to Jesus, Jesus is the only big stuff. And he was not even worthy to come to Jesus. Man, that kind of humility is rare, isn't it? It's rare. Most people who are big stuff, they act like they're big stuff. On the Senate floor in 2009, Brigadier General Michael Walsh, was this commanding fellow, was addressing Senator Barbara Boxer on the floor. And he very politely said, ma'am, and then he was talking to her. And she interrupted him and she said, you know, did you do me a favor? Could you say senator instead of ma'am? I worked very hard to get that title. I was watching this on YouTube and it's just like, it's so awkward. As she, you know, confronts and, you know, people who are big stuff, they act like they're big stuff a lot of times. But, you know, if we're honest, how many of us think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? You know, I'm one of the oldest people in what sociologists are calling the millennials. The me generation is what it's being called. People born between 1980 and 2000. Okay, so from me down to the 14-year-olds in this room, we got any 14-year-olds? Okay, anyway, yeah? All right. From me down to there, that's the me generation. And we think we're big stuff, according to research. In fact, last year's Time Magazine article said that the incidence of narcissistic personality disorder in millennials is nearly three times as high than for those who are 65 and older. There's lots of other stats to back this up. In the 50s, families displayed a wedding photo, a school photo, and maybe a military photo of themselves in their house. The average American now strolls between 85 pictures of themselves and their kids and their dogs and their cats and in their house. Of course, online, I mean, how many thousands of pictures do we have of ourselves that we post online? You know, and tweeting about ourselves and posting about ourselves. The Time article goes on to mention that millennials are experts at turning themselves into brands with friend and follower tallies that serve as sales figures, inflating themselves like balloons on Facebook. Goes on to say that they got this way partly because in the 1970s, people wanted to improve kids' chances of self-esteem, chances of success by instilling self-esteem. And it turns out that self-esteem is great for getting a job, but not so great for keeping a job or keeping a relationship. One psychologist says, it was an honest mistake. Early findings showed that indeed kids with high self-esteem did better in school and were less likely to be in various kinds of trouble. It's just that we've learned that later that self-esteem is a result, not a cause. He said that the problem is when you try to boost people's self-esteem, you accidentally boost narcissism instead. So he said, just tell your kids you love them. It's a better message. When they're little, it seems cute to tell them they're special or a princess or a rock star or whatever their t-shirt says. But when they're 14, it's no longer cute. Right? You start to realize what kind of monster you've created. Okay? Reminds me of this famous clip from Mad TV of Stuart Smalley.
I deserve good things. I am entitled to my share of happiness. I refuse to beat myself up. I am an attractive person. I am fun to be with.
Daily Affirmation with Stuart Smalley. Stuart Smalley is a caring nurturer, a member of several 12-step programs, but not a licensed therapist.
I'm going to do a terrific show today, and I'm going to help people because I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me.
Doggone it, people like me, right? This famous line, as English teacher David McCullough has pointed out, we are a generation that has been feted and fawned over, pampered, cradled, helmeted, bubble-wrapped. We had our parents and grandparents come to our games, recitals, science fairs, have watched our friends gasp with delight over our every post or tweet. We've had every assurance of greatness from our soccer trophies, Mr. Rogers, and even a nice purple dinosaur. But it's so interesting to me. Isn't it interesting that even contemporary psychologists are saying this was a mistake? That we should have just basically done what the Bible said all along and tell people who they really are and tell them that they're loved. rather than trying to inflate them up like a balloon. You know, what's the problem with overinflating like a balloon? You know? What's the problem with that? Yeah. Let's see if I can get this thing to pop. That's the problem. That's the problem. That you'll pop. In fact, the Time article went on to talk about how one of the biggest things to pop for millennials was their expectations. They said that all that self-esteem led them to be disappointed when the world refused to affirm how great they know they are. This generation has the highest likelihood of having unmet expectations with respect to their careers, and the lowest levels of satisfaction with their careers at the stage they're at. He said it's a crisis of unmet expectations. Popped expectations. That's what happens when you think of yourself too highly, when you believe you're big stuff. But of course, this isn't just a problem with millennials, right? The Bible says in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. No matter how old we are, if we're inflating our egos, they're going to get popped. But if we're recognizing that Jesus is the big stuff, and we're the small stuff, then Jesus is going to bless. I've seen arrogant men lose everything. And I have seen humble men be blessed like crazy. Like yesterday at Danny Ige's wedding. Such a humble guy. God blessed him like crazy. You know, this theme we've been seeing in the book of Luke. Remember? This great reversal theme. Right away in Luke 1:52, Mary is celebrating what God has done and sending his son to earth. And she says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. It's a great reversal. Or then again, we saw it in Luke 3:5. John the Baptist celebrating what Jesus came to do, and he said, every valley will be filled, but every mountain and hill will be made low. Great reversal. Then again in the Beatitudes, Jim showed us there in Luke 6 how God is promising to bless and lift up the believing poor in spirit, and promising to curse and destroy the wicked rich. All the pattern, all the way through the Old Testament, there's this pattern of the rich often being rich because they oppressed and destroyed people, and the poor being poor because they were oppressed. And so the poor and the righteous were considered the same thing often, and the evil and the rich were considered the same thing often. Now, of course, that's not always true. In this passage we're looking at today, it's a great example of how it's not always true. Here we clearly see someone who was rich in finances but poor in spirit, somebody wealthy but humble. And Jesus blesses him. You know, if the centurion was in my generation, he'd have a wall full of trophies of all the stuff he'd done. He'd have a Facebook page with pictures of him at the gym, you know. He'd have a line of products that he endorses and thousands of followers online. And when his slave would get sick, he'd just find another slave to take his place because life was all about him. If he himself got sick, then he'd be angry at God, and he'd feel that the Lord owed him a better life. On Tuesday night, we had small group out here at church, and the men who were here, we were talking about how we were looking at this verse in Ephesians 4 that said, be completely humble. And we're going, this is the hardest verse in this whole chapter for all of us. It's difficult. It reminds me of the story of Jonathan Edwards during the Great Awakening. He was leading this massive prayer meeting with 800 men who had come together. And they were regularly praying during that time of revival in New England. And a woman sent a message that came to Jonathan Edwards, and it said, would you please ask the men to pray for my husband? He has become unloving, prideful, and difficult. So Edwards gets up in this prayer meeting, and he decides that he's going to do something bold, and he's going to share this publicly. She didn't ask him to do that, but he's going to do it. And so he says, he reads the note to the 800 men, and he asks if the man who had been described would raise his hand so that the whole assembly would pray for him. And 300 men raised their hands. The other 500 were lying. Right? We all struggle with pride of various kinds. It doesn't always look the same, but we need our balloon to be burst. You know, just for fun here, I thought I'd show, have you ever seen a balloon bursting, a water balloon bursting in slow motion? I found this online, and I just want to show you an example of a balloon getting burst. It's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. But not so when you get your ego burst, right? I remember when I first got my bubble burst. I was a young man, and I was a new believer, and I had a mentor, and he, one day when I met with him, he told me, son, you are proud. I remember it made me so mad. I was just fuming that he had the audacity to tell me that I'm proud, you know? And it was so good for me. I thought about that, and I thought about that, and I thought about that, and the Lord used it to shape me. You know, this centurion guy who probably knew very little about God or Jesus had a better heart than we often do. He understood Jesus didn't owe him anything. In fact, he didn't even deserve to come to Jesus because he's so far above him. And right there is the best way to avoid getting your balloon popped, is to look at Jesus. Okay, hear this. If you don't want God to pop you, to brick cut you down to size, then you look at him every day of your life, and you look at who he is and how big he is, and that he's in charge and not you. Keep him in view, that he's the maker of every cloud, every star, that you're loved by him. You know, it's not trying to get yourself every day to look in the mirror and going, you know, I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and doggone it, people like me. Right? But instead, it's looking at the Lord and going, you know, the Lord loves me, but I'm little and he's big. A.W. Tozer has said, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he's stopped being fooled about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life. Weak, sinful, and paradoxically, in the sight of God, important. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. Have you? As we think about what pride is, it takes all kinds of different forms, but have you stopped caring about what the world thinks of you? Are you constantly wanting attention? Are we trying to hide our own faults at all costs? Are we secretly looking down on other people? Or are we obsessed maybe even with trying to be humble so that we can feel like a really good Christian? We can be easily offended. We can always have to be the best or do things perfectly. But the bottom line is, do you think you're big stuff or is God big stuff? Because if you don't keep your ego from inflating, God will help you. Well, we've seen servant leadership. We've seen humility. Let's go on to the last quality worth emulating here. Faith in verse 7. Look with me at verse 7. But say the word, the centurion said to Jesus. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. You know, I've noticed that military men, they understand authority. You know, one ancient centurion, his nickname was Fetch Another, because he would break so many wooden staffs on his soldiers' backs It just became proverbial. Whack! Fetch another. These guys knew what it meant to submit to authority. And so here, the remarkable thing, though, about this centurion is that he sees this complete and utter authority in Jesus. He knows that if Jesus says, go, a sickness is going to go. That Jesus is the commanding officer of nature itself. Chris Brown loves to point out that this is one of those passages that reminds you that Jesus wasn't exactly a gentle, sheep-hugging, feminine, flowing hair, skirt-wearing Savior. Here, Jesus commanded the respect of a big, burly warrior because of his power over nature itself. Real men, they take orders from Jesus because they know that he's the one in charge. And when he says leave, sicknesses leave, and storms leave, and demons leave, and mountains leave. And in verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. It says Jesus was amazed at this guy, his faith. You know, it only says Jesus was amazed two times in the New Testament. One of them was here with this centurion. The other one was back in Luke 4. Remember when Jesus stood up in the Nazareth synagogue and he essentially told his friends and family, guess what? I'm the Messiah. And then they try to throw him off a cliff. And as he leaves, it says he was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, there Jesus was amazed that the people closest to him, who had the most evidence and the most reason to believe, could not, would not believe. And yet here, he's amazed because this person who has very little reason to believe in Jesus, he's just heard about him. He has deep humility and deep faith. You know, we too can amaze Jesus by our faith or by our lack thereof. Can I challenge each of us? Let's amaze Jesus. Let's put our trust in him. You know, it reminds me of Marion. My daughter Marion had a friend this year in 4K who told her, my dad is going to beat up your dad on Monday. And this freaked her out. All weekend, she was talking to me about this. She was having me do push-ups and stuff. She's like, Dad, you know, she knew I needed help, okay? And you know, it just reminds me of this exact deal. Where this young boy in Marion's class, man, he had complete and utter trust in his dad, that his dad had complete power. And Marion, she was completely, she had no faith at all in her dad and his power. Okay. And in her case, of course, that was true. But in this case, let's try to amaze the Lord with our trust in him and his power. All right, verse 10, last verse here we'll look at together today. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant, what? What's it say? Found the servant well. Jesus healed the man's servant without setting a foot in his house. You know, he can tell any obstacle in our life to go, and it will go. And so what things are you facing, church? Some of you are facing terrible, terrible things. Bring them to Jesus, like the centurion did. Say, Jesus, intervene. Please intervene. Make sure to do it humbly. That's what Jesus responds to. If we'll humble ourselves before the Lord, he'll lift us up. And maybe you look at your life and you think, you know, Jesus is not going to help me, Pastor. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. You know, just remember how Jesus responded to this centurion in the Roman army. First, this guy wasn't a Jew. He didn't know the Bible. Okay? In fact, these non-Jews were ostracized by Jews, so we can add him to our list of the outcasts in Luke. Now we got a Gentile on the list too, of that Jesus is reaching out to. Secondly, you know, this guy was an enemy of the Jews, okay? This guy wasn't a nice He wasn't in a nice role, right, as a centurion. Nobody liked him. Nobody liked centurions in general, I mean, right? And yet Jesus loved his enemy here. It reminds us that Jesus will respond to us if we humble ourselves and we put our faith in him. No matter where you at, no matter where you've been. Jesus died for outcasts and sinners and enemies. And for you. You know, we've talked about, you know, what's the point of being just a deflated or an overinflated ego that God has to pop? It's painful. It's pointless. But you know, God isn't asking you to live a completely deflated life either. You know that? Before we close, just imagine with me for a second the joy of the end of this story. Just imagine. This guy that the centurion valued and cared about and went to great lengths to get help for, when Jesus heals him, how do you think the centurion felt? What kind of party do you think they threw? What kind of meat do you think they killed and ate? You know? I mean, there was some serious joy here. And you know, it's not God's will for you to live a completely deflated life. He just wants you to be inflated by him, not your own ego. He wants you to be inflated by his love and his truth and his joy, his majesty. He wants you to be soaring in the air, carried along by his spirit, with virtues like this guy that we read about today. Humility and faith and servant leadership. You know, God takes no pleasure in popping and trampling. He would love to see us learn how to be these kind of people in right relationship with himself. Would you join me and pray together? Oh Lord, we humble ourselves before you as best we know how. We recognize that you're the one who's in charge. You're the one to be crowned Lord of all. You're the one who is majestic and awesome God. Lord, surely we're not worthy, like this centurion wasn't. Surely we've done things that we're not proud of. Lord, we need you. We cry out to you, Lord, for your help. Lord, if there's somebody here today who has never submitted to you, Jesus, and said, Jesus, I want you to be my commanding officer. I want you to forgive my sin. Lord, I pray that they would right now say, Jesus, please forgive my sin. Come into my life. Take control of me. Lord, for all of us, I ask that you'd help us to soar, to be filled with your spirit, to be filled with your love and your truth and your humility and faith, and just live a life where we're the right inflation, not having to be brought down to size. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.